Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So far the reading of God's holy word.
From the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, looking at Ecclesiastes, and we're going to read from verse 24 of chapter 2 through to verse 15 of chapter 3. Just as the boys and girls are getting the worksheets, you'll remember that in Ecclesiastes, some people think that it's hard to see any structure, but we are looking at it with a structure. There's the prologue or introduction, which we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, where many of the themes are introduced, and there are these words and or phrases that are repeated time and again throughout this little letter. You remember some of the phrases in that prologue were vanity. You'll see this word nearly 40 times. And it doesn't mean meaningless or pointless. It means something more like fleeting, that life is like a vapor. It's fleeting, it's brief, it's passing, it's insubstantial. And often connected with that phrase, vanity, there's the phrase, a striving after wind. I heard somebody use a kind of phrase this morning, something such and such was like herding cats. Have you ever tried to herd cats? Well, that's really what this phrase, a striving after wind, is. Can you grasp the wind? Can you strive after it? It's the same as herding cats. It's hard to get a handle on. And really what it stands for, that phrase, a striving after wind, is the frustrations that we feel in life. So not only is life fleeting, vanity, it's a striving after wind, it's frustrating. Another phrase we saw was under the sun, which means living life in the horizontal, without any reference to God. It's just getting on with life, focused here on this life. And then we saw gain and toil. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, Jesus said, and yet loses his soul? We can get so caught up in the things of this world and in work that we can lose our soul. What gain is there in that? And it's a theme that Ecclesiastes deals with. And so we saw those phrases in the prologue and then in the conclusion as well, which are the last few verses of chapter 12. But we said the rest of the book from chapter 1, verse 12, through to chapter 12, verse 8, are four great sermons. And each sermon has a structure to it. And the first half of the sermon is kind of negatively stated, what life is like under the sun without reference to God, and it can be depressing, it can seem meaningless and pointless, and so on. That's what the first part of each sermon is about. But the second part of the sermon is one where hope comes in, and that's what we're focusing on tonight as we read chapter 2, verse 24 to 3:15. We're actually in the second half of a sermon. We looked at the first half of the sermon last time, and now we're looking at the second section of the sermon, the second half. And there's another word introduced here, another repeated word. And as I read this passage, just see if you can find what that repeated word is in this section, this second half of the sermon. So verse 24 of chapter 2. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Vanity, fleetingness of life, striving after wind, the frustration of life. Chapter 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all this toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Amen. We just end the reading there. So last time we looked at the first part of this sermon, which began in chapter 1, verse 12, and it ran through to verse 23. And it focused on everything under the sun. And we saw then, and we've been seeing really in Ecclesiastes up to now, that everything in this life under the sun, when we are just transfixed on the horizontal life without reference to God, everything in this fleeting life is also futile and frustrating. It's a striving after wind. And we've seen how the writer, he doesn't call himself Solomon. He calls himself the preacher. There's some people believe it is Solomon. Some think it's not Solomon, but that's another question. But the writer, the preacher, didn't we see in chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, that he looked around at the natural world and he found no meaning there. All was vanity. And then we saw also in chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, that he not only looked around, but he looked back. He looked through history to see if there was meaning, and there was no meaning that he could find. And last time in the sermon, the first half of this sermon from chapter 1, verse 12, he looked within himself, his own experience and his own experience of life, to see if he could find meaning. And he shared some of those experiences with us, didn't he? In chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, he said, "Wisdom, I know wisdom, and I know intellect, but they are all vanity." And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he said, "I wonder, is pleasure the key to life? Indulging yourself." And he found and tells us that's not the answer to life either. Again, he returned to wisdom or preeminence in chapter 2 and verse 12. And then at the end of the passage, in chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, he said, well, maybe hard work, hard yakka is the answer, is where I'll find the key to whether life is worth living. Is there purpose to life? Is life worth living? But he said it wasn't found in wisdom or in pleasure or being preeminent, nor was it in hard work. That's not where we find meaningfulness in life. And so he just said life is, it's all vanity, it's futile, it's fleeting. Life is like a striving after wind, it's frustrating. This life under the sun. So this evening, as we look at these verses which I've read, I just want to ask you to think about them and see if you agree that there is a purpose to life, that life is worth living. Is life worth living? Is there meaning to life? Does life have purpose and does it have meaning? I don't know if you remember last time I said about doing a little practical exercise, which is if you take the word, all the occurrences of vanity or under the sun and the striving after the wind, if you underline them in blue or black pen, and then if you look at the word God and underline it in red, you'll see how the passages fall into place. The first half of the sermons will be all black underlining, usually, mostly. Lots of reference to vanity, under the sun, striving after wind. But the second part of the sermons, you'll see many references to God. And that is the word, the key word, the new repeated word that we've come across tonight. It's the word God. God. And that's why I said in the very first sermon that to translate vanity as meaningless or pointlessness is not a good translation, because Ecclesiastes talks about God, and whenever God is in the picture, there is meaning to life and there is purpose to life. And so here we come upon this final main theme, which we see repeated in Ecclesiastes tonight, namely God. Namely God. And there's just three things we see in these verses. And hopefully as you see them, you'll see there is purpose in life. There is meaning. This life is worth living when we have the correct perspective. The first thing is this, we see in verses 24 to 26 is this. Everything is in God's hands and is ordered by him. Everything is in God's hands and ordered by him. You see, here is life. Up to now, if we just read this first part of the sermon, chapter 1, 12 to 23, we say, well, life is meaningless. Life is not worth living. Whatever time I've got on earth, I should just live it and eat and drink and be merry and gain as much pleasure as I can, gain as much wealth to enjoy my short time here on this planet flying through the solar system. But Ecclesiastes says no. It says God. God. There's a very famous sermon was preached by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who spent many years going through Ephesians. I know Pastor Craig preached quite a few sermons on it a year or two back, or over several years, and that's good. But Martin Lloyd-Jones spent many, many, many years going through Ephesians. But he's got a very famous sermon on Ephesians 2, 4a, which is simply entitled, But God. But God. You know, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, we are dead in our trespass and sin. We're under the rule of the prince of the power of the air. We indulge our sinful flesh, but God, who is rich in mercy. And that's what Ecclesiastes is saying here as we come into this section of the sermon. But God. Is life in this world under the sun, is it just vanity? Is it meaningless? Is it a striving after wind? Ecclesiastes the man of wisdom comes and says, no, God, God, but God. And if you did the underlining exercise, you would find that in the verses I read this evening, there are 9 references to God. 9 references. And up until this point in the book, there's only been 1 reference to God, and that was chapter 1, verse 13. And chapter 1, verse 13, the idea of God that was conveyed of God was the idea of judgment upon fallen humanity. It says in chapter 1, verse 13, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." It is an unhappy business. What it's saying is that this life is an unhappy one, a business that God has given. God has looked at this fallen world and people are busy, 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 like a bee. But there's no purpose in it. There's no purpose in it. And one day they will die, and they'll die pretty soon. Maybe they'll live, as Psalm 90 tells us, to 70. Maybe 80. Maybe in these days even older. But life will be over. And so the only occurrence of the word God is in chapter 1, verse 13, but it's in the context of judgment. In the context of judgment. But here in verse 24 of chapter 2, the second occurrence of God, the emphasis is not upon judgment, but upon blessing. And as we read these verses, we see God's blessing as his name occurs 9 times in a very short span. Notice that chapter 2, verse 24, highlights pleasure and toil, hard yakka, which we'd just been looking at in the previous verses. But didn't we just see earlier in chapter 2 that pleasure seeking doesn't bring purpose or satisfaction? Didn't we see that toiling under the sun, verses 18 to 23, just hard yakka, is hard work? And there's no enjoyment in it, no pleasure. It has to be done to keep the weeds away. When I first came here as a minister in a WPC denomination, we had a couple of American men came to our minister's conference. And one of them said, I was staying with my host family, and it must have been Saturday afternoon. They said, what are you going to do today? And he said, we're going to do some gardening. I said, what? What's gardening? He said, well, clearing up around the house, outside the house, not inside the house. I said, gardening? He said, that sounds very pleasant. He said, in America, I call that yard work. Well, for people living under the sun, our work is like yard work. It's hard. It has to be done, but we don't really enjoy it. And that's what we saw in chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. But if you look at verse 24, it says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink," there's your pleasure, "and find enjoyment in his toil." But why should we find enjoyment in yard work and hard yakka? Here's why. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Because God has gifted it. Whenever you have the correct perspective, you see that everything in this life can be enjoyed because God has given it. When we just eat and drink for our own selves, then we don't really see the hand of God. When we're involved in making money and getting on the rat race and buying more houses and property or whatever it is, or shares, it's not with reference to God. It's not being thankful. It's not seeing them as a gift from God. God is being left out. We're living under the sun. And so it becomes, life then just takes on, this is just like going round and round in circles, like a mouse on a wheel, until I retire one day. Is that what life's all about? Jim Winter, a pastor in England, has said this: "When the blessings of life are seen as the products of our own labor, they are fragile or vain. But when we see them as being from the hand of God, they take on a new dimension." And that's what's being said in this section of the sermon from verse 24 through to 3:15. That the blessings of life, if we just see them as the products of our own labor, then all we see is vanity and frustration and purposelessness. But when we see them as being from the hand of God, as it says in chapter 2, verse 24, then they take on a new dimension. Eating, drinking, toiling are from the hand of God. That's why it also says that one who has God in the picture will enjoy these daily things. You'll enjoy working in the yard, maybe not all the time, but you'll see it as purposeful and from God and for our good. If verse 24 introduces God into one's earthly life and experience, if we're looking beyond, if we're looking up, then verse 25 adds the thought that meaning, purpose, and worth in life can be found in God alone. God alone. It's a very important word. If you look at verse 25, it says, "For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" The implication is it's only as we see the things and blessings of this life as being from God that we can have enjoyment of them. That's why we say grace before meals, because we acknowledge God is the one who provides for us. There's a lot of debate about that little phrase, apart from me, apart from God, apart from him. The ESV even has a footnote that says it could be apart from me. If it's, say, Solomon writing, and Solomon says, apart from me, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? If that's the translation, it can be that, possibly. It simply means Solomon is saying, here's Solomon, the man who's got all the pleasures of the world, the man who's done all the work, maybe not by himself, but he's built all the palaces and buildings, and he's accomplished so much. And he said, if I'm the one, and I can't really find enjoyment in this life, then nobody else can. But it's really the same point. The point is that apart from God, if Solomon in all his glory and all his splendor can't find satisfaction and joy and purpose in this life, then none of us can. But apart from God, it is through God alone that we can find purpose in life. And so it is that a previous scholar from early last century, middle of last century, H.C. Leupold in America, I think he was a Lutheran scholar, he translates verse 24 like this: "It is not a good thing inherent in man that he is able to drink, eat and drink and get satisfaction in his toil. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment apart from him?" It's not a good thing inherent in man. That's not where we get enjoyment and where we find purpose. It's when we see it comes from God. God's hand, verse 24. And so we see that all the things, everything in this life is from God's hands. He's given it to us. And it's in God alone that we can find joy in the good things of this life. It's only in God alone that we can enjoy them to their full potential. And then there's a contrast drawn in verse 26 between the man who pleases God and what he calls the sinner. It may be sinner, or it may be the man who misses out. It can be translated as the one who pleases God is the one who receives God's blessing, and the one who misses out. Really, verse 26 is talking about the doctrine of the election, God's choosing. It's that God does the work. It's God who does the gifting. And it's when we see that all things come from God, that God orders everything and he gives, it is in that we see there is a purpose to life. That life is not about vanity and a striving after wind. But we see the electing grace of God and the electing giving of God in verse 26. Remember, it says in James 1 verse 17 that every good and perfect gift comes from where? Comes from the Father of lights. That's what the writer's saying in Ecclesiastes here. So everything is in God's hands and is ordered by him. Just a couple of applications before we move on to the other verses. We won't spend quite as much time in them. So if everything is in God's hands and ordered by him, then this is something we can grasp. That those who leave God out of the picture can enjoy things in this life. They can enjoy things of this life for a while, but it's only fleeting. It's as fleeting as this life. It's vanity. But real joy, lasting joy, is experienced by those who receive things as from the hand of God and acknowledge God. Joy comes from the giver, not the intrinsic worth of the things we look for in this life. It's because of the one who gives them. That's where we find purpose and meaning and joy. So I just want to ask you, where do you look for satisfaction in your life? In the many things of this life or this world? In the things that take up your time? Or do you look entirely somewhere else? Do you look to God? Do you acknowledge God in your daily living? Is that where you find satisfaction? Another question is, what about contentment? Where do you find contentment? In accumulating things? In going to the footy? Climbing mountains? What is it? Where do you find contentment? Derek Tidwell, a Bible scholar, said this, contentment is a gift of God which comes independent of your outward circumstances. You can have contentment. You can be in a prison cell like Paul, chained up, and have joy deep down. A joy and a pleasure that passes all understanding. A peace that passes all understanding. A good test of where you find satisfaction and contentment, and whether you're looking and acknowledging that all things you have and the shape, everything that shapes in your life comes from the hand of God, is to ask yourself, in the hard times, how do you respond? When something doesn't work out for you, do you respond in frustration or faith? The time that the floods were here in 2011, January 2011, we were in Japan, so we didn't see it. But somebody told me that on the front cover of the Courier Mail, there was a picture of a guy, I don't know, standing in his car or sitting in his bonnet like this, with his fist to the air, saying to God, is that all you can do? Well, what about you when something doesn't work out? Do you raise your fist metaphorically and say, is that all you can do? Or life's not worth living, or I'm turning my back on you? When you're faced by a serious illness or death, would you respond in frustration or in faith? When you're confronted by some injustice in the world, a big injustice in the world, or in your own personal life, do you respond in frustration or in faith? When sin happens in your own life or to you by someone else, where you see sin abounding and it makes you angry, how do you respond? In anger, frustration, or in faith? When success eludes you, you didn't get that job or you didn't get that Christmas present, do you respond in frustration or faith? Everything is in God's hands and ordered by Him. And there is no joy, there's no satisfaction, there's no contentment to be found outside of acknowledging Him. Quickly, let's just move on and see verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. And what it says here is that everything is part of a plan. Everything is part of a plan. If everything is ordered by God, here we see that everything is part of a plan. We might stop to ask in these verses here, well, there's no mention of God in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. So why is it in the middle of this sermon, the second half, which is supposed to be the good half, the hopeful half? But these verses have the touch of God in them, as we'll see in a moment. And he doesn't use the phrase under the sun in verse 1. He uses the phrase under heaven. Now, I do acknowledge that can mean under the sky. And therefore, it could be meaning under the sun. But is the wise man here saying that all of these things in verses 2 to 8, these couplets which summarize life, are these under heaven? Not just under the sun, but under heaven, under God's care and providence? Many people believe that these verses are the best known verses in Ecclesiastes. Even if you don't know much about Ecclesiastes, you've probably heard these songs. And if you're of a certain age, you'll know that these songs were a hit. Is that what they call them now? I don't know what it's called nowadays. It's pop music. This was a hit, these words. They're written by a poet, folk guy called Pete Seeger in the 1950s. And they became a great worldwide hit for a group called, folk rock group from America called The Birds. But the other thing about these verses is, although they're very well known, they're probably the least understood properly. Probably the verses that are least understood in the book. And these verses were adopted by the peace movement of the 60s. And people were flocking in 1967 to San Francisco with flowers in their hair to bring peace. And probably it's because of the last line of verse 8, a time for war and a time for peace. And they're saying, this is the time for peace. This is the golden age. This is the dawning of a new age of peace. And we're all going to San Francisco with flowers in our hair. And then there was all the Vietnam War and all of that. But these verses in this section of the sermon are highlighting God's involvement in his created world. And we see that everything is a part of his plan. You'll notice that there are 14 couplets, and if 7 is the perfect number, here is 2 times 7, here is perfection. Here is a kind of picture of what encapsulates all of life, a perfect summary of all of life. And the first couplet is kind of the headline one, or the one that oversees everything. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die, and everything else happens in the middle of it. One commentator says it's better to translate that there's a time for giving birth. Because really what he's saying is, when he simply says there's a time to be born, it really focuses on the individual. But when it says there's a time of giving birth, it highlights that you, as you're being born or giving birth, are part of the stream of history. You're not just born as an individual, unconnected to what's happened in the past or in the future. But you are born in the great sweep of humanity throughout history, as you see, for example, in the list in Genesis 5. And so you're part of this great sweep. You're born, you live, and then you die. But what these couplets are saying is that there's a rhythm to life, a rhythm that comes from God. Why are we here today? There's a rhythm to life. Why are you here tonight? There's a rhythm to life. God has given us this day, the first day of the week, to worship him, to be with his people, to enjoy rest. During the Soviet era in the USSR, they tried to abolish the 7-day week. They introduced a 10-day week for workers. But after a few years, they found that workers were absolutely exhausted and the production went down. And so they went back to the 7-day week, which is probably a good thing. I don't know if they gave a day of rest. But you see, God has given this cycle. And we see that here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. There's a rhythm to life. There are also seasons to life. You remember that great promise God gave to humanity in the days of Noah? While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There is a rhythm to life. There are seasons to life. And here we see the hand of God under heaven, that there's a plan and everything is part of that plan. Isn't that what Paul wrote about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 1, verse 19 and 20? For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. We see God's rhythm, and we see his seasons, and we see in these seasons and rhythms the hand of God, God's plan. Now, there may be many mysteries in your individual life. There may be many mysteries in the world that we don't understand. But the fact that there is a God with his predetermined plan means we can know joy. We can know joy despite circumstances, and we can know joy in these rhythms of life. We can experience peace in this life. We can experience comfort when life hurts. And when we read the news cycle, and the news cycle is scary and frightening, and we're going to be invaded, and we're going to be flooded, and we're going to be burned, we can know joy and peace. Because God has a plan. God has a plan. And we see that in the rhythms and seasons. And so we see that in this sermon, everything is in God's hands and is ordered by Him. Everything has a plan, is part of a plan. And just briefly, the last few verses of chapter 3, verses 9 to 15, everything is full of purpose. Everything is full of purpose. Do you believe that? Or do you just believe you're here for 70, 80, 90 years and you just enjoy it? What you get out of it, you can take what you can while you're here. I'm just going to go through the verses and show how they illustrate purpose. And so there's a question asked in verse 9. What gain has the worker from toil? Well, the answer is given in verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So you're busy and you're toiling. You're saying, well, what gain is there in this? Well, the gain is God has given it. There's purpose in work. And if we had time, we could unpack the Bible's teaching on work and its purpose. You see, it's God-given. You see that again in verse 13, don't you? If anyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, this is God's gift. It's God's gift. But it's those who don't acknowledge God. It's the man who doesn't acknowledge God who finds purposeless, meaningless in life. In verse 11, we also see purpose. He said he has made everything beautiful in its time. Do you see beauty in nature? Do you see beauty in a child? Yes, of course we do. There's much beauty in this world. It's from the hand of God. He also tells us in verse 11 that he has put eternity in man's heart. Humans are spiritual beings. And if we ignore God, then we're ignoring a very important part, the most important part of being a human being. Because God has put eternity in our heart. Here is purpose. Here is purpose. Verse 11, 13, it says, he's put eternity in heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all this toil, for it's from the hand of God. You know, there is mystery, and we don't understand everything. But there is purpose in life. And it's expressed as we enjoy and do good. The unbeliever may shrug his shoulders and just gets on with life, seeking to find enjoyment and satisfaction and contentment in the things of life and in the people and experiences and the promises of the world. Whereas the believer enjoys them as gifts from God. We see everything is from God. It is purpose. It is purpose. We see in verse 14, it just tells us God's purposes cannot be thwarted. God's purposes cannot be changed. We may rebel, we might shake the fist of God, but God's in control. His purposes cannot be thwarted. And one purpose that God has given, the overall purpose is that men and women would fear God, verse 14, that they would fear Him. Here's the great purpose. Here's why we were talking this morning about sharing the gospel. What is it? That men and women would fear God. That they would acknowledge God, that they would know God, they would love God, they would live for Him. Why are we giving out John's Gospels? So that people fear God, so that they come to know Him and love Him. The last verse of the chapter of our passage, verse 15, simply tells us that as time rolls on, what's already been is happening now. What happens in the future has been. Time's going on like the verse 5 of Psalm 90 that we sang. Time like an ever-rolling stream. But in it all is God's purpose. Benjamin Shaw, a Bible commentator, simply said this about verse 15. Another way of expressing verse 15 is this. God is working out His purposes. God is working out His purposes. And so as we look at this passage, read the first half of the sermon. And if you just stop at the first half, you'll see that life is meaningless. Life has no purpose. But when we think on God, when God is in the picture, when we see God in the picture, we see that everything is in His hands and comes from His hands and is ordered by Him. We see that everything is part of His plan. We see that everything is full of His purpose. And we are engaged in that as His people. We are seeking to share the gospel that others will come to fear Him, that others will know joy and satisfaction, that others will know contentment in their deepest soul because they know this God who has made them and has sent His Son to die for them. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy towards us. We thank You that You did not leave this world in its sin, but that God, who is rich in mercy, came into this world, showed us Your grace, for it is by grace that we are saved. It is grace by grace that we are kept. It is by grace that we are gifted the good things of this life. Help us, O Lord, not to take anything for granted, whether it be work or the pleasures we enjoy, family, one another, nature. May we acknowledge You. May we seek out Your purposes. And even though we don't understand all things, even when there is much mystery, we bow the knee to You and we glorify You and all that, and ask, O Lord, that we would be involved in bringing about Your purposes to save men and women, boys and girls. And Lord, we just ask that You would give us hearts that are satisfied, hearts of contentment, whatever our circumstances. I pray for each one of us here tonight, whatever the deepest circumstances and strivings of our souls, that You would come and apply Your healing hand, and that You, O Lord, would bless each one here, and that they would know joy and peace and contentment in You, whatever their circumstances, whatever their fears, whatever their worries. May they look to You, and we give You thanks through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.